So John mentioned last night about this song, and really kind of put me on the spot. And I'm sitting there thinking, do I remember all these words or not? And I did. And Angie had never heard it until last night on the way home. I sang it for her. She said, I don't think I've ever heard that. And I sang it. So I'm going to sing it for you tonight. Okay. Well, don't applaud yet. Really don't. So what happened? To put this all into context, we were having what is called a setup meeting. And this is when all the folks that are retiring and all the folks that are leaving the district, this is the last big hurrah, and all the new folks that are coming in, all this kind of stuff goes on. And so the district superintendent asked me and a fellow minister, Hunter Preston, if we would do something with providing some music. So we thought, wouldn't it be fun if we just got together and made up a bunch of songs to some familiar tunes and kind of had, something for the retirees and something for, all these different groups. And so we in an afternoon, I mean, it was amazing how quick these things came together. In an afternoon, we had all the stuff mapped out. We just had a great time. But all the buzz, as John was saying, was, John was moving from this kind of small church to what appeared to be this plum appointment. So we wrote this little song to the tune of Irish Eyes Are Smiling. John Check's eyes are smiling. He's coming to St. Paul. Colleagues green with envy. He hadn't expected a call. Now he's climbing upward. Doctorate in hand. Someday he'll be a DS, the finest in the land. He hasn't become a superintendent yet, which I respect him highly for. So, but he is a great pastor, as you know. You're privileged to have John as your pastor here, and he has a pastor's heart, and I count him as one of my very best friends, and always look forward to that time we spend together once a month. I wish we could do it more, but we've got one of the guys lives in Garner, one lives in Winterville. John's here, and I'm in Edenton, so it's hard for us to get together as much as we would like, but I do look forward to those times of refreshment. So, gee, thanks for coming back. I appreciate that. And maybe some folks that are here tonight for the first time. And so this week, we're talking about grace. And last night I talked about sin. And tonight I want to continue talking about the questions that we talked about last night, because we started last night really wrestling with the realities of our life, and that is that we mess up. We screw up. We do the wrong thing. Now, we don't just make mistakes, because if you're a mistaker, then you just have to do better. But we aren't just mistakers, we're sinners. We intentionally do things that we know we shouldn't, and that creates a problem. It creates a problem for us, and it creates a problem for those that lived in Bible times. The Apostle Paul writes in Romans 7, we looked at this last night, I am unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. I do not understand what I do, for what I want to do, I do not do, but what I hate to do. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For I do not do the good I want to do, but the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. You ever been there? I mean, I have. Actually, I'm there now. And if you are too, it raises all sorts of questions like these. How do I live with my sin? How do I understand it? What do I do with it? Why do I sin over and over again? What is it doing to me? Where is God when I sin? How does He look at it and feel about it and react to it? Is it okay if it's one time, but after a while, particularly when it's the same sin over and over again, does God just give up on me? And as I've wrestled with this in my own life and worked with others, helping them to wrestle with it in theirs, there are four big questions that really ask all those other questions in them. And the first is, who am I when I sin? The second is, who am I after I sin? The third is, who is God when I sin? And the fourth question is, who is God after I sin? And if we let the Bible answer those questions for us and let God really say to us what He wants us to understand, it will be life-changing. So what we did last night was we tackled the first of those four, who am I when I sin? And we looked at the first sin in human history in the Garden of Eden. And tonight I want to deal with that second question, who am I after I sin? And to get an answer to that, we're going to return to the scene of the crime and see what Adam and Eve did next. So here's the story from Genesis 3. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and she ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?" The man said, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it." And then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The servant deceived me, and I ate." Who are we after we sin? We become either a hider or a blamer. First, we're hiders. Now, we can't actually hide from God. Even when God asked Adam and Eve where they were, He obviously knew. He wanted to draw them out. But they wanted to hide from God. And in a way, from themselves, from their sinful selves. And that's why they covered themselves up. Earlier in Genesis, right after the creation, we read in chapter 2, verse 25, the man and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. They were morally innocent, free from shame. But after they sinned, they realized that they were naked. They had lost their innocence. They had a new awareness, and it was shame. So they tried to cover themselves to hide their shame. And when God came calling, they hid. And God asked Adam why. He said, "I was afraid because I knew I was naked." He knew that he was something new, a sinner. Dallas Willard writes about a 2-year-old girl who discovered the secret of making mud. She called it warm chocolate. Her grandmother had been reading, and she was facing away from the action, but when she saw the mess and had to clean it up, she told the little girl not to make any more chocolate. She turned her chair around so that she could watch her granddaughter. The little girl posed a request as sweetly as she could. She said, "Don't look at me, Nana, okay?" And Nana, being a little codependent, agreed. So the little girl continued to manufacture warm chocolate. 3 times, she said, as she continued her work, "Don't look at me, Nana, okay?" Willard writes this, Thus, the tender soul of a little child shows us how necessary it is that we be unobserved in our wrong. Our first prayer after we sin is, God, don't look at me. It was Adam's prayer. It was Eve's prayer. It can be our prayer. But it's a prayer that does absolutely nothing for us. We can also be blamers. God asked Adam, did you do what I told you not to do? And Adam's response is almost funny. He doesn't say yes or no. He doesn't say maybe or possibly. He doesn't even say tree. What tree? Instead, he instantly says, it was her. She gave it to me. And if that wasn't enough, he adds, the woman you put here with me. So not only did Adam blame Eve, but he blamed God. I mean, he blamed everybody but himself. Everything he said was technically true. God did create Eve, and Eve did give him the fruit, and it was easy to go the technical route, listing reasons why we did something to avoid blame. And we want others to think that we're just a victim of circumstance. But while Eve gave him the fruit, he took it, right? He listened to the whole conversation between Eve and the snake. All Eve did was take a bite of the fruit and turn to him and hold it out and say, you want to try some of this? But Eve could play the blame game as well as Adam could. When God turned to her, she did the same thing. She said, it was the snake. What is it that blaming others does for us? We think that it removes the blame from us and it puts it on them. That it excuses whatever we did and that we make ourselves the victim. But when you point the finger at someone, you know the old saying, there are three pointing back at you. Max Licato writes of going to his office late one night to finish some work. And his office had just installed a new alarm system, so he brought the code along with him. And when he got in there, he disarmed it. He went in, and then he decided to rearm it because there had been some break-ins in the area. So as he walked down the hall, the alarm went off. So he raced down the hall, he turned off the alarm, and he called 911. And to be safe, he rearmed the alarm, and he waited for the police. And as he walked back down to his office, the alarm went off again. He went back down the hall, and he turned it off, and then he turned it back on, and he walked down the hall. A third time, it went off again. So he knew there was something wrong with the alarm. So he called the alarm company, and the technician said, sir, you do realize that you have motion detectors on this alarm system, right? And when the police arrived, he had to tell them that the problem was on the inside, not on the outside. That can happen to us when it comes to sin. We can blame an inside problem on an outside source. If we tend to be hiders and blamers when we sin, who should we be? What does God want from us? Who are we supposed to be when we sin? Well, God wanted Adam and Eve to become confessors and repenters. And that's why God said, where are you? He didn't want Adam to hide. He wanted him to come out into the open. God wanted Adam to own what he did and to make the relationship right. So what does it mean to become a confessor and a repenter? Well, in the Bible, there's a group of journal entries by a man named David. They were songs and prayers that he wrote. We call them the Psalms. And David dealt with the reality of being a sinner. He's very authentic. He's very transparent, very real. And it's no wonder no one failed more spectacularly than David. David was both a religious and a political leader. that fell into a sex and power scandal. As king, he sent the army out to go fight while he stayed at home. And you know the story. He went out on the balcony one evening, saw this woman taking a bath. He watched her. And even though he knew she was married, he called her to come to the palace so that he could commit adultery. She got pregnant, so he arranged to have her husband killed. Then he married her, but he got busted big time. It all came out. And at that point, I would say that he was severely tempted to either hide or to blame. But he didn't. Instead, David owned it. And this is what he says in the 32nd Psalm. When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy on me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. Then I acknowledged my sin to you and did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave me the guilt of my sin. The fact that King David was such a great repenter is one of the reasons that God calls him a man after his own heart. It wasn't because David lived a perfect life, but he didn't cover up, he didn't hide, and he didn't blame. David is saying in this psalm, I tried praying, don't look at me, God. It didn't work. I tried praying, don't blame me, God, but it didn't work. I needed a new prayer, so I tried praying, forgive me, God, and it worked. How do you pray that way? Well, one of the most wonderful, important verses in the whole Bible is found in 1 John 1:9, and it says, if we confess our sins to God, He can always be trusted to forgive us and take our sins away. A prayer of confession is exactly what David said it was, making a clean breast of things. He said, God, here's the truth about me. I'm a sinner. I really messed up. This isn't something that I can hide from, and it's not something that I can blame anyone else for. I rebelled against you. David was saying, I lusted. I lied. I cheated. I stole. I gave in to pride. I slandered. I gossiped. I hated. You fill in the blank. And if you're like me, there's a lot of blanks to fill in. That's what God is after with us. Now, we fall into one of two groups when it comes to confessing our sinful state. First, let me talk to those of you who have crossed the line of faith. You're a follower of Christ. He is your leader and He is your forgiver, and that's all settled. There was a point in your life where you recognized your sin condition and you owned it, and you went to God in prayer and you asked for the work of Christ on the cross to be applied to your life. You asked Jesus to forgive you of your sins and to lead you. Do you still need to be a confessor and repenter? Absolutely. There is a difference between the sinful state in which we come to Christ for salvation and the sin that we subsequently commit as Christ followers. Christians have experienced God's once-for-all forgiveness through their acceptance of the redemptive work of Christ. It's kind of a positional forgiveness, moving from death to life, and that doesn't need to be repeated. However, there is a necessary relational forgiveness in our life, an ongoing life in Christ. Positional forgiveness comes from standing before God as our judge. Relational forgiveness comes as standing before God as our Father. And this is illustrated by Jesus washing the disciples' feet. You remember, Peter didn't want his feet to be washed. But then when Jesus insisted, Peter wanted a full bath, but Jesus said that that was unnecessary. As Jesus stated to Peter, unless I wash you, you have no part with me. the spiritual cleansing that comes from seeking daily forgiveness is decisive for maintaining a part with Jesus, an ongoing relationship of intimacy with Him. And this is more important than many of us realize, for confession is what enables our prayers to go to God unencumbered. The prophet Isaiah proclaimed to the people in Isaiah 59:2, "Your iniquities have separated you from God. Your sins have hidden His face from you so that He will not hear." Unconfessed, unrepentant sin cuts off our communication with God. If we tolerate ongoing patterns of sin in our life, rationalizing them away in a refusal to repent, we shouldn't waste our breath praying unless it's a prayer of confession. But here's the thing about God's grace. That prayer of confession is always available. His mercies are new every morning. As we sang last night, I am a sinner saved by grace. God's grace is sufficient for whatever I've done, however long I've done it, whoever I've done it with. His grace is greater than our sin. And God wants nothing more than to have us to come to Him and receive His forgiveness. And yes, even for the sins that you struggle with the most, fall into time and time again, the ones that you find the hardest to resist. God wants us to own up to it and come to Him that we might experience His liberating grace. I read a story about a man who followed a particular pattern of sin for years. As hard as he tried, he kept committing the same sin over and over. And each time, he went to God asking for forgiveness and promising never to do that again. Anybody familiar with that? Am I in the wrong group tonight? But he always did it again. And he went to God and he said, "Lord, I could die from my shame. Again and again I have done this thing. I confess it to you and I promise that I will never sin this way again. Will you forgive me?" And then from heaven came the words, "I forgive you. It's all forgotten. You are clean to start over again." Well, the man felt wonderfully free. I mean, God had forgiven him. What more could he ask for? All afternoon, he rejoiced in the forgiveness and the freedom that he felt. And he committed himself to never falling into that same sin again. But then that very night, temptation came his way, and he failed again. Well, he could hardly bring himself to pray. I mean, just that morning, he had promised God never to sin that way again. He almost decided not to even try to deal with it, to just let his heart grow hard and rebellious or just pretend that God didn't notice. But he couldn't. So once again, he went to God in prayer, and he said, "God, I'm so embarrassed. I can hardly talk to you. I did it again." And God said, "Did what?" The man said, "That sin, the one we talked about just this morning." And God said, "I don't remember any sin." You see, God doesn't remember the sin that we repent of and ask for forgiveness for. Sometimes we think that God forgives us and then He holds it in reserve until we mess up again. And then we're punished not just for that sin that we've just committed afresh, but then He brings back all the other offenses that He's forgiven us for and throws the book at us for those too. God says, "What sin?" "I don't remember a sin." Because when God forgives, He forgets. Now, don't make this cheap by doing whatever you want and just casually strolling up to God and getting your forgiveness with every intention of going out and doing it again. Because that's not a prayer of confession. that's mocking God, and God will not be mocked. But if you pray with sincerity, God will forgive. That's how great His grace is. And we can embrace God's forgiveness boldly. And that leads us to the second group that I want to talk to tonight, those who haven't come to God for forgiveness in the first place. You haven't yet asked for the forgiveness that alters your eternity. You aren't before Him as Father because you're still before Him as judge. Coming to God through Christ requires saying, I am a sinner and I need God's forgiveness. The only one that can forgive me is the one that I've sinned against, and that's God. And God has provided forgiveness through Christ's death on the cross. You should have been on that cross, and I should have been on that cross. That's the penalty for sin. But Christ took your place and paid the price. And now your sin has been paid for in full. All you have to do is to ask for it to be applied to your life through a prayer of confession and the request for forgiveness and a relationship with Him. You can't come to God as Father until you come to God as judge. Refusing to do that is blasphemy, refusing forgiveness and His work in your life. Imagine that you were brought to trial for vehicular homicide. You hit a child on his way home from school one day. You were brought to trial. You exceeded the speed limit. And it turns out that the judge is the child's father that you killed. And the evidence is presented, and the judge, barely able to control his emotions, says, I find you guilty, and the sentence is death. But then he does a strange thing. With compassion in his eyes, he gets up from the bench. He takes off his robe and lays it aside. He goes to where you stand, and he embraces you, and he says, the penalty must be carried out, for I am an honest and good judge. And what you did was wrong. But I love you, and I don't want to see your life end this way. So I will go in your place. Can you imagine someone willing to do that for you? Someone has. His name is Jesus, and that's what Jesus did for you. So you have a different prayer to pray. One that accepts the gifts that Jesus gave. Jesus died in your place, but you've got to receive it. And you've got to be public with it. It means baptism if you haven't done that. So who do you want to be after you sin? Do you want to keep on hiding? You want to keep on blaming? Or do you want to start living in forgiveness and relationship with God? Haven't you been hiding and blaming long enough? Isn't it time to just make a clean breast of it? To have the pressure gone, the guilt dissolved, and the sin removed? It can start tonight. So I'm going to ask, last night I asked for you to come forward. I'm not going to ask you to do that tonight. Let's set something that's meaningful to you. I'm not going to tell you don't ever come to the altar, because I believe in coming to the altar. But we can make an altar right where you are tonight. The altar is your heart. And I'm just going to ask everybody to bow their head and close their eyes. And I just want you to pray with me, because this needs to be your prayer from your heart. First, I want to lead those of you that have crossed the line, who have come to Christ, but who have dirty feet, and you need to confess. And I want to say to you tonight, own your sin. Name it. And ask for the forgiveness for your broken relationship with God. Ask to be a recipient of His amazing grace that He has in massive quantities. And just silently in your heart right now, just confess your sins and ask God to forgive you. and to give you His grace. And those of you who haven't come yet but want to, you want your relationship with God to move from judge to father. You want to accept what Jesus did for you on the cross. Tell Jesus that you know you're a sinner and you need His forgiveness. You need His grace. Tell Him that you believe that He died for your sins, and tell Him that you want to turn from the way you've been living. Ask Jesus to come into your heart and life as forgiver and leader and lover of your soul. And in your heart, just say, Father, thank you for your promise to forgive us if we will confess our sins to you. Thank you for letting us come to you for the forgiveness that leads to eternal life. Thank you for letting us come to you every day afterward for forgiveness that leads to intimacy with you day by day. Thank you for your amazing grace. In Jesus' name, amen. I want you to know that the grace of God is compelling. It's liberating. It's freeing, and it conquers all sin. There is no way that you can fall so far that you can do something so bad that God can't reach you with His grace. And God knows you. He knows you better than you know you. And I came tonight to tell you that He loves you. And He didn't die for junk. He died for you. And He lives for you. And He wants you to live for Him too. Amen? Amen. We're going to sing some good music, I hope.